Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start reading with verse 16. Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16. This is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I just absolutely love this. A couple of years ago, I did like a 3-sermon series on this, so I'm going to try to jam all that into today. So, just kidding. I can't possibly do that. There are so many different angles from which we can approach this passage. There's just so much to learn here. This morning, as we begin to think about the Scripture, I want to begin by talking about the questions that we ask in life, or the questions that maybe we should be asking about life that we don't often stop to think about. As a dad, my life is absolutely full of questions. Last night, it's very late. We stayed up way too late to watch a movie and have some popcorn, and I'm trying to shoo everybody to bed, and William, he goes, question. And that's kind of how he starts a lot of his conversations with us, question. And a lot of times I can anticipate him, so usually I'm like, no, you can't do this and you can't do that. And he's like, how did you know? I'm like, well, you've asked that question about 100 times today, so it was a good guess on my part. But we have lots of questions with the little ones, right? The favorite one when they get when they start to learn to talk is why, you know, why? That's a big question. But there's also all these small questions. We went on a road trip recently, and the dreaded, are we there yet? For 5 or 6 hours, you probably got to experience some of that, Grace, with your 18-hour trip, which I don't know where she went, but like the dreaded, are we there yet? Or my personal favorite, what's for dinner? This is how this conversation goes at my house. What's for dinner? Food. What kind of food? The kind you eat. Now let me fix it, right? Like just that's how that goes. But the kids have lots of questions, and I also have lots of questions. I have lots of questions about the way life is and the way the world works. I have questions, big questions in life about God and who he is and what I'm supposed to be doing as a human being, where this world is headed, what is going on. And so today we're going to talk about God as the giver of life and answer some of those big questions. And many of you probably have answers to these big questions. You've thought about them before. But as we think about these fundamental things, it's important that we root ourselves in the truth, because very often those fundamental truths can get crowded out by the busyness of life, and we can get all kinds of crazy and all kinds of anxious and all kinds of out of whack because we're not settled on these big things and who God is and who we are in relation to him. So let's read this morning here in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, let us not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. For he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Okay, so here we have Paul in Athens. And as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we've seen the expansion of the kingdom of God, the gospel going forth to all nations, the disciples being witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And Paul has just finished preaching in the towns of Thessalonica and in Berea, and he was persecuted there, so he had to flee to Athens, and he left his buddies Silas and Timothy behind, and so now he has some time to kill, so to speak, as he's waiting on them to catch up with him. So he's hanging around the city of Athens. Now, Athens was a very important city in the ancient world. At Paul's time, it's the cultural and intellectual center of the empire. There is a lot going on here. It's known for its art. It's known for its architecture. There are a lot of philosophers in Athens. And as we read a little later, they like to sit around and talk about the latest ideas and the latest news and ways of thinking about the world. So it's a very intellectually important place in the ancient world. And he's walking around, and it says that he's greatly distressed to see that the city is full of idols. And this greatly distressed is not quite strong enough. Like, he's provoked. That's the idea here. Like, there's some irritation, there's some annoyance. He's bothered by this. It's the same word that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's talking about love. Love is not easily provoked. And that picture is like being poked with a sharp stick, right? So, like, he's bothered by all of these idols that he sees. So he goes about to the synagogues, as is his pattern we've seen over and over again, and he's reasoning with the Jews and those who are worshiping God, the Greeks who are worshiping God, and he's going out into the marketplace, out in public, day by day, and he's just talking to the people who were there. And while he's there, he begins to discuss things with a group or two groups of philosophers. Now, it's very interesting as we think about these philosophers because they represent two very different systems of thinking about life. The Epicureans and the Stoics had their own views of the world and what life was about, and they answered the big questions of life in particular ways. Like, for example, the Epicureans, were materialists. They didn't think that there was an immaterial world or life after death. Like, you were just your body, and when you die, like, nothing happens. And sure, there may be gods out there, and there were gods that people worshiped, right? We're in this pagan, idolatrous society here in Athens, and they see the gods and people worshiping the gods, but the Epicureans, they think, like, the gods are just detached and indifferent. Like, they don't care about humanity. They don't really believe in any divine providence. There's no God or gods shaping and guiding human history. They just have this view, if there are gods, well, they don't care much about mankind. It's kind of no big deal. There's no life after death. That's kind of how they answer some of those big basic questions of life. The Stoics, on the other hand, they have a completely different answer. They, in some way, believe that God is in everything because There's this spark of divinity in all of humanity. The word logos, which often gets translated as the word, like in the beginning was the logos, or was the word, and the word was with God, and the logos was God. We're talking about Jesus there. They have this concept of the logos as this principle of reason, and they view it as the divine spark that's present in all of creation, really, and in humanity. So in some sense, there is this connection to the divine, but they believe that once you die, your body just dies and your soul lives on. And the picture here is then like the body is kind of corrupted and has some things that should be shed so that your soul can live eternally. And they have because they believe in life after death, they have a very high sense of like ethics and morals and doing the right thing. And because they believe in this idea of the divine spark being present in all of humanity, then there's this universal brotherhood of humanity. Like, if you've got the divine spark in you, then we're connected in some way. So these two groups represent very different answers to the big questions. And now here's Paul, and he's a Jew, and he has come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, and he's sharing the gospel with them. And they're confused by what he's saying because they just have no framework. They don't have a Jewish background. They don't know the Old Testament scriptures. They just have no framework for understanding what he's saying. So their questions are like, what is this babbler trying to say? This is a neat little word picture here. The word is like seed speaker. And it's a picture of like, imagine a bird like pecking seeds off the ground. It's just kind of like randomly pecking at different seeds. And so this term that they're using is like, this guy is just like randomly picking up these ideas and he's mashing them together in such a way that they just don't make sense to us. Like, he's babbling. He's not making any sense. They're like confused. Like, he seems to be advocating foreign divinities or foreign divine beings because Paul's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And maybe they're not understanding that resurrection in terms of a bodily physical resurrection, but maybe there's some new deity even called the resurrection, because, you know, the Greeks, they had a deity for everything. So they're confused, and they bring him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, this is a group of people who are kind of in charge of making decisions over the city, and there's some debate whether this is in their meeting place on top of a hill called the Hill of Ares or Mars. This is the Greek god of war. Or it could be some other meeting place for this group. There's debate about that. That doesn't matter for our purposes this morning. But this group of people is gathered together, and they want to know what this new teaching is, because, like, you're bringing some strange ideas. What do they mean? And they're used to doing this. They're used to spending time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In other words, again, this is a cultural and intellectual center. They are trafficking in information. And not unlike our society today, like, we love to talk about and hear about the latest things, right? Flip on the news, flip on all the talk shows, right? Like, we have shows that are just geared towards talking about stuff, right? We listen to podcasts all the time. Everybody's got something to say. Kind of very similar to what we're experiencing. So they bring him into this group of people, and he begins to answer those big questions from a basis of the scriptures. But because they're not Jews, he doesn't cite the prophets like he's been doing. Like, we've seen him reference Old Testament passages and whatnot and quote prophets and things like that. He doesn't do it that way because they don't have the framework for that. He doesn't quote Bible verses to them because they just won't understand. They don't view the scriptures as an authority. Rather, he tells the story of scripture without necessarily quoting scripture to them so that they will have an understanding of what God is actually doing in the world. And he speaks to them, and he begins by saying, "Men of Athens, or people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, this is a very interesting word because it can be a compliment Or it can be like a backhanded compliment, right? Like, on one hand, sometimes when you read this word in the ancient literature, it means something like superstitious, and it's used in a derogatory way to, like, impugn people. Like, they're just superstitious religious people. And other times it's used to mean, like, they're very devout and genuine. So we don't actually know exactly the way Paul intends this, but it might be kind of both. It might be like he's appealing to them and acknowledging they're devout in some ways, but then maybe he's like, you don't really have it together. You don't really know what you're talking about. So he says, I've been walking around the city, and I've been impressed, essentially, or not impressed, but I've noticed, I've observed that you're very religious. I've looked at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with the inscription that says, to an unknown God. In other words, the Athenians were so careful about worshiping the gods out there, whomever they may be. You know, maybe there's Zeus and Ares, the god of war, and all these different gods of the Greek pantheon. They're like, wait, what if there's a god that we don't know about? What if we've missed one? And who knows what that god would be responsible for, but if we tick him off, we don't know what would happen. So we're going to build an altar just to cover the bases and make sure that we didn't miss one. And if we didn't know his name, at least we're offering sacrifices to him, right? So they have built this altar to a god just in case they missed one. And Paul says, you're ignorant. It's a wonderful play on words here. Unknown and ignorant is the same connected words in the original language here. It says, you're ignorant of the things you're worshiping. You're worshiping in an ignorant way, but I have good news for you. I'm going to tell you what you're missing. I'm going to proclaim to you what you're ignorant of. You recognize that you're missing something. I'll tell you what it is. And he begins with those big questions. And his message is to answer the big questions in life. So we can look at this two ways this morning, and let's keep this in the background. First of all, we want to think about, like, as witnesses of Jesus, how is it that I witness to my friends and my family and my neighbors? Because some of them maybe have a religious background and have some respect for the scriptures and the word of God, and for those people, I might be able to quote Bible verses to them and they would respond to. But there are going to be others who don't have an understanding of the scriptures, who don't see the Bible as an authority. And I'm going to have to relay the truths of the Bible to them in a way that's accessible to them, in a way that they can understand. I'm going to have to connect in some way, which is what Paul is doing by saying, hey, you're worshiping a God that you don't even know. Let me tell you about him. He's connecting them. He's connecting to them in a way that builds a bridge. So we think about that on that level, like, how am I going to share the gospel with people who maybe don't have a religious background? And then the other level is like, well, what is it that we're going to share? And that's the answer to the big questions. So I can think about it, how it relates to me, and then how I relate it to others, all right? Those are the two things that we want to be thinking about. But primarily, we see this question about, well, who is God? And Paul's answer is, God is the creator, Lord, and self-sufficient source of life. Look at what he says. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And he starts with this very basic understanding of the divine being, God. And notice, it's very specific. He says, the God who made the heavens and earth, right? Because the Greeks have this view of this pantheon of gods. There are many gods, and there are many gods who are responsible for many different things. And maybe there's one king god, Zeus, or something like that, but their views are different. And so he's trying to get across that there is only one God, and he's the one who made the world. He made everything that you see. So go outside and look around today. Look at the sky. Look at the trees, hear the birds, feel the grass. We walked out late the other night with Lydia on my shoulders, and she said, I see the stars. Like, I was like, yep, I see stars too. Like, everything that you see, there's one God, and he made it. not only did he make it, but he's in charge. We kind of just breeze by these things. We're used to calling him the Lord, but it's like he created it, and he's ruling over it. He is the Lord. He is the master of heaven and earth. There's no competition, is what Paul is communicating. There's no battle between the gods to see who's going to win. There is one supreme God, and he's in charge. And by the way, you Athenians, you have all of these temples all around here, and you're coming and you're offering sacrifices to God, to these gods. You need to know that the true and the living God, he doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not confined to human buildings. He's not confined to the temples. And, you know, we have church. We come together. We talk about the presence of God being in this place. But God is present everywhere in every place. And we gather together and he shows up and reveals himself among his people. But he shows himself in creation and in our interactions outside this building. He is not confined to a human building. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. In other words, like the people who would worship idols, they would bring these sacrifices to appease the gods. And it's like, no, God doesn't need that. He doesn't need you to offer him food as a sacrifice. There's nothing that he has to have from us. Like, this is important for us to get at the core of our being, because I need to understand at a deep level that God doesn't need me, and yet he wants me, and he loves me. Because sometimes in our human relationships, we get this out of whack too. Like, it feels good to be needed sometimes. And we want to feel like we belong and that people need us. And people do need us. We need each other. We need to help each other and all these types of things. But at the core, our relationship with God is not really like that. Like, he doesn't need us. He just chose out of his joy and out of his love to make us and invite us into relationship with him. And so the things I do because of his love, because he's blessed me, because he's made a sacrifice for me. But it's not as if God needs me to do something for him. It's not like he can't do it on his own and I've got to come to the rescue and make sure this gets done, or, you know, God's going to be missing out. God's not going to be missing out. Anything that we offer is not really like for his benefit. It's kind of like for ours. So we want to understand that God is not dependent upon us. He's God, and he's going to rule the world, you know, no matter what. He's self-sufficient, and he is the source of life. We can't really offer him anything, because he's the one who gives us everything. He himself, it says, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Like, we need him for everything. Even the very air that we breathe is given to us by his grace. There's this doctrine that teaches that, like, basically he sustains the whole world, and everything is functioning simply because he's causing it to function. We are really dependent upon him, not the other way around. And so he can't be manipulated by us in any way. God, you really need us, so I'm going to give you this thing, and you're going to give me this in return. You know, quid pro quo. That was in a movie we watched last night. This for that. You know, we're making these bargains with God. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. God doesn't need any of that. That's not how this works. Rather, he is the ultimate Lord of the universe, and he gives us everything that we have. All right, so that's who God is. Who are we? Well, what does it say about humanity? Paul says humanity is a unified race of people created to live on the earth. And he continues, we'll add to that in just a moment. But if you look at what it says, from one man, in verse 26, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This, like all these things here speak to the very core of what the world is crying out for today. An understanding of who we are as a human race. There's division and attempts to divide and people choosing this side and that side. And the idea here is we have been created from one man. It's a reference to Adam, right? That out of one man, God made all the nations of men all over the earth. We're all made by God. We all come from God. He is our source. He created us. Everyone everywhere is created in the image of God. Everyone is on equal footing, and God made us for a purpose. And that purpose is twofold, that they should inhabit the whole earth, the whole face of the earth. And this goes back to this idea in Genesis, where God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, let us make man in our image, right? And he, male and female, he created them. And he says, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So God has given us a place to live, to fill the earth. And God did this for a particular purpose, is that we would be in relationship with him. He did it so that we would seek him and find him. And notice here it says that God determined the times and places that we should live so that we would seek for him and find him. He marked out the appointed times and histories and the boundaries of our land. We think about how God has orchestrated the world. What this means is God has put particular people in particular places at particular times in history. And he's done it all with the purpose that we would find him. Like sometimes we like to play this game. This is a fun game. Like, what would it be like to live at a different time and place? You watch those old movies and be like, what would it be like to live there? We went on vacation a couple weeks ago. We go to the mountains of Tennessee, and we're driving through the mountains. And every now and then they have these little stops where you hop out and you see like an old cabin. And there's one of them's our favorite. It's like this little like two-room cabin. And, you know, it's probably about the size of two regular bedrooms maybe. I don't know. And the little placard there, we're reading about it. It's like so-and-so and so-and-so lived here. And they raised, is it nine kids? They raised nine kids here. And I'm telling you, you could probably fit that cabin from that space to that corner there on the stage. And it's like they raised nine kids there. And I'm like, yikes, what would it be like to live like that, you know? That's wild. That's fun to do, to think about the way life was and think about the way life might be in the future. And every time I like see something like that, I'm like, Lord, I'm glad I have running water and a bathroom that I can just flush that thing and it goes down. And I'm always trying to like say it loud to my kids so they gain some kind of appreciation for what they have, you know, because sometimes I think they miss that. And like, what would it be like? But the cool thing about this passage is that God has you here and now for a reason. You are not an accident. This just, you know, didn't just happen. God put you here in your family with these people in this nation for a particular reason. And that was so that you would look around for him. The circumstances in your life, whatever they may be, God will use to draw you to himself and cause you to look around and feel for him. God, where are you? And it says that you can reach out and find him because he's not far from any one of us. In other words, he's not playing some game of cosmic hide and seek where it's like, you can't find me here, you can't find me here. God is not trying to avoid you. He's not trying to hide from you. He wants to reveal himself to you. And he's put you where you are and in these circumstances so that you will turn to him and find him. And maybe your circumstances are great right now, and maybe they're horrible right now. But God is still in control of all those things. He ultimately rules and reigns, and he wants you in the midst of those things to turn and find him. He's not going to run from you or hide. He's really close by. He just wants you to seek his face. It says, for in him we live and move and have our being. We exist moment by moment only by his grace, only by his power. He's the one who's given us this life, and we simply need to turn and find him. And he tells them, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And this is another way that he connects with them, right? He's not just telling the story of God, but he recognizes that even humanity and all its sinfulness will sometimes stumble upon the truth. And there are people in their society who have stumbled upon some truth. And so he recognizes that truth. Yes, we are the descendants of God. We are the offspring of God. We are he is a father because we came from him. He's our source. We're his offspring. So who is God? Well, he's the creator and sustainer of life. And who are we? We are created to live on the earth and find God. So what do we do about that? That's the next question. How shall we then live? What should we do? And he begins to speak to them and he says, therefore, since we're God's offspring, this is verse 29, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So what is our response? This is who God is. This is who we are. How should we live? Well, first of all, we have to reject any wrong concepts of God. It says, you're God's offspring. You came from him. He doesn't come from you. Don't think that you can make an image of him, right? You don't think that divine being is like the idols that you've set up around this city, is what he's telling them. It's not like the gold or the silver or the stone that you've fashioned. These images, these representations, they came from human imagination, human design, and human skill, but there's no way that can accurately portray God. Those are human inventions. See, a lot of times, we attempt to make our own gods. There are things about ourselves that we like, or there are things about humanity that we like, and we think, well, God should be like that. Maybe I'm not perfectly like that, but God should definitely be like that. And we start to fashion our own gods in our own image, how we imagine he ought to be. And human design and skill is impressive. There are some cool things that we can make. But none of them compare to the God who made the universe. And this makes me wonder, like, what gods am I tempted to follow? What gods am I kind of like drawn to? In our society today, we don't have temples on, you know, every corner where people are offering sacrifices to these idols. But we still fashion gods in our own image and our own imaginations. We still pursue things that are less than the true and living God. We have awesome technology that allows us to do really cool things, and sometimes we pursue that. Sometimes we pursue knowledge or information, like the Athenians are valuing that. Sometimes it's wealth or power or status. Sometimes it's pleasure and fun and entertainment. We chase those things rather than the one who can truly satisfy our souls and give us life. So we need to reject any concepts of God that miss who God really is. We need to repent from evil, and we need to look to God to bring about justice through Jesus. It says, in the past, God overlooked the ignorance, the unknowing of mankind and their idol worship, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to him. Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. This is important because as human beings, there's something in us that cries out for justice. we look around our world today and at the protest and the battles that we see, and on both sides, we see people calling for justice. And very often, because we're sinful, our sense of justice and right and wrong can be skewed, but there's still something in us that says, I want justice. I want what's right to be done. I want good to prevail. And even though that's skewed, that's still there crawling out like, I want justice. And what Paul is saying is, God is the one who can bring justice. And he's going to do it by the one he raised from the dead. Now, this is a reference to Jesus. He doesn't get to claim Jesus' name here, but he says he's given proof that he's going to do this because he sent him and he raised him from the dead. Oh, by the way, this is another big question of life, because we think about who God is and who we are, but there's this thing that's facing us, facing every single one of us, and that is death. All of humanity ends up in the grave. And what are we supposed to do about that? Well, the Epicureans thought, well, there's no life after death. And the Stoics were like, well, the soul lives on, but not the body. And Paul says, no. God, the source of life, has that covered. He's the one who can raise the dead. Not only allow the soul to live on after death, but raise the body as well. Part of being human is being a body and soul composite. And God has the ability to give life eternally, and so he calls the people of Athens to repentance, to turn away from the idolatry and to turn to God, because God is going to come back and he's going to set everything right, because he is the one who has power over life and power over death, and in the end, everything will be made new. And all things will be set right, and he's going to do it by his Son, God in the flesh, Jesus, who died on the cross for us. Well, Paul gets to this point talking about the resurrection of the dead. And again, they have their own views about what the afterlife is going to be. So some of them, they mock. Some of them, they sneer. Others, they're like, well, this is interesting. I haven't heard this before. Let's hear this again. I would like to hear some more. And others, they believe and they come to faith. And it's kind of that same pattern that we see. As he witnesses, there are some who believe and there are some who reject. There's this mixed response. But as we think about this passage today, I want to challenge you to spend some time thinking about these big questions. I've got all kinds of questions. I'm already thinking about what's for dinner and all those kinds of things. We have a plan, right? He's got a plan. All right, good. Like, it's an important question. We've got to eat. But there are bigger questions. And how am I answering the big questions of life? And then how does that play out in my day-to-day life? Like, if I'm truly understanding who God is and who I am in relationship to him, then that affects how I respond to the situations I'm facing. If I understand that God is the source of life, he's the giver of the air that I breathe, maybe I don't need to worry so much about that problem over there. Not that I can ignore it. I need to deal with it, but the internal, like, problems and fear that it's causing, maybe God's got it under control and I can trust him with it. If I'm understanding that I'm made by God to inhabit this earth and walk in relationship with him, then that changes the way I go about just daily life. Like, God put me here. He put me here for a reason. So I'm going to seek his face and I'm going to find him. I'm going to see him in this life. I'm going to take my false notions of God. I'm going to evaluate my heart. I'm going to see where I might be exalting some things over God, and I'm going to tear those things down. I'm going to reject those things. I'm going to turn away from those false gods and those false concepts of God, and I'm going to find true life in him, because only in him is my longing for righteousness and goodness and justice going to be satisfied on the earth when he comes in the last day and the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes and sets all things right and makes all things new. He is the giver of life. He is the source of the air that we breathe. In him we live and move and have our being. And oh, by the way, we're his offspring. He's our father. He calls us sons and daughters. How is it that I'm going to walk with him as the giver and sustainer of life? Pray with me this morning. God, I thank you for this time that we've had to study your word together. Lord, I thank you for the simplicity and the beauty of these truths. God, I pray that we would understand them at a core level of our being, that we would be able to turn and find you because you're not hiding from us, God. You're in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us and that we would respond with faith and obedience, that we might walk closely and humbly with you, the maker of heaven and earth. God, we ask that you would have your way in us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.